Well, greetings, church family. Welcome in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. A couple of Sundays ago, Pastor Nate was talking about pastors that pay $4,500 to $5,000 for a pair of shoes. You remember that? Less than $100 at Kohl's. Mate has called this time with Sherry and last Sunday and me today a blast from the past. Sherry is still very much involved. I'm a blast from the ancient past. I retired from here in June of 2009, and I was 66 at that time, so you can figure now how old I am today. Nate has asked me to continue the journey through Galatians that he has a series going in. And what is the main big truth in Galatians? It is the absolute sufficiency and total universal scope of the redemptive mission of Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. Nothing else is needed. It's not Jesus plus something else. In fact, if we add something to what Jesus did, we are actually minimizing the unique sacrifice of Christ and his miraculous resurrection from the dead. We're saying that even with all he did, Jesus needs more. He's not enough. We think we have to add something to it. Here's a sentence for us. To be in a relationship with Jesus is a death to life experience. To be in relationship with Jesus is a death to life experience. One of the key verses in Galatians is Galatians 2:20. This has been a key verse for me for many, many, many years. And I'd like for us just to dissect it a little bit this morning. First of all, you notice it's a first person statement. Paul is talking about himself, but it also applies to us, first person. So let's apply this to ourselves this morning. You put your name in there. Arden, it begins with me and what needs to happen to me. What needs to happen to me? I am crucified. I need to be executed. I need to be put to death. It was necessary for the Apostle Paul, and it is necessary for every one of us. Now, how does this death happen, this execution happen? It happens with Christ. I am one with Christ in his crucifixion and in his death. And then I love this next word. Nevertheless, there's more. There's more here in this. Death is not the last word. Nevertheless, what? I live. I live. I'm also one with Christ in his resurrection. Since we have been raised with Christ, Paul says that many, many times and highlights the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how we, by the Spirit, identify with that life of Christ. Yet, wait, there's more. We're not done yet. Not I. I have a new self. I am born again. How did that happen? It happens because Christ lives in me and Christ lives in you as a believer. He is life. Capital lies underlined, bold-faced. It's life. And yet we're not done. But this life which When do I live it? Now. I live now. Not in some future time. I don't just hang out here till I get to heaven. I live it now, this life that's full of Jesus. How do I do that? I live by faith in myself. Heavens, no. By faith in Jesus Christ, by faith in the Son of God who loved me. How much did he love me? And he gave himself for me. A relationship with Jesus Christ is a death to life experience. Death to self, death to the flesh. And Paul says death to the law. And then in fullness in Jesus Christ. This life or death to life experience is symbolized by our baptism as brethren, our immersion baptism. When we are immersed in the water, it symbolizes the death. Being buried with Christ, our execution of the self. And then when we come up out of the water into new life, coming up into new life in Christ. I would like to describe for you, just as briefly as I can, a situation in which I was involved when I was 15 years old. Now, you talk about ancient history. This is it. I want you to ask very clearly, or listen very clearly, because I'm going to ask you at the end, I'm going to take a poll. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand one way or the other. So I want you to know what you're indicating for. I was 15 years old. I was the son of very, very loving parents. They believed very, very strongly in the Christian faith and the Word of God and being obedient. In today's terms, we could call them fundamentalists, but they were not angry fundamentalists. I, at 15, had a sort of a girlfriend type of thing that you would have at 15. And she and her family loved to roller skate. And there was a roller skating rink about 10 miles down the road. And they would often ask me to go with their family to roller skate. And I did that quite a bit. I even bought a pair of skates. It belonged just to me. And sometimes it was Friday night. Sometimes it was Saturday afternoon. Sometimes it was Saturday night. Lo and behold, one Sunday afternoon, I got a phone call saying, Arden, we're going to go roller skating. Would you go with us? What's the fourth commandment? You honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I'm 15, sort of like this girl. What should I do? Do I tell my parents or do I slip out the door? Do I talk to them? I asked them about it, and my mother said to me, Arden, I knew what she wanted, but she said, Arden, you go and pray about it, and then you decide. What do you think I did? How many of you think I went roller skating? I want to see your hand. How many of you think I didn't? I think you think I did one. Well, honestly, I didn't. I didn't go. Because that fourth commandment, I was taught and grilled that the Sabbath day is to be kept holy. Now, certainly, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day was a sacred day. It's embedded in the Ten Commandments, as we know. And keeping the Sabbath as a day of rest and devotion to God was distinctive to the Hebrew people. It set them apart, absolutely, from all other people groups. Everybody else was doing stuff on the Saturday, and they refused. For any of them to violate the Sabbath for them was a huge taboo. Now here comes the sinless Jesus. The sinless Jesus. How did he observe the Sabbath? What did they say about the Sabbath? He did some things on the Sabbath which were taboo to them and to their religious leaders of that day. One of the instances, just one of several, is in Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." And Jesus answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath day and the Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent?" See, they worked on the Sabbath, right? So they desecrated the Sabbath. "If you had known these words, what these words mean," Jesus said, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." Then he said, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." In Mark's account, it has him saying, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." So I have a question. Is the Sabbath a day or is it a person? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your soul. The law was not bad. It had a definite purpose. But Jesus created a new and living way through the good news and the gospel. And this had a direct effect on the law. And what was that? It's important for us to see this because it illuminates for us why Paul was so opposed to the Judaizers, those who were saying to the new Christians, you got to do the Jewish things in order to be a Christian. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. And we get two covenants here. The writer of Hebrews says, for there has been nothing wrong with that first covenant. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, and this is a quote from Jeremiah 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. That's the old. Verse 10, this is the new covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor to say one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For it will give them, and I will forgive their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more. And then look at verse 13. This, by calling the covenant new, he has made the first one what? Obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. I just realized I forgot to bring something. I have at home a great illustration of obsolete, and I forgot to bring it. We have at home an old phone that actually attached to the wall, and it had a crank on it to ring it. It had a spout, came out with a place to talk, and that is an antique. It was very, very wow in its time. They'd never seen anything like this before. It hooked you up with an operator somewhere, and you were on what they called a party line with about 8 or 9 other people, other families. And everybody had their own code, like 2 shorts and 1 long on the rings. Everybody had their code, and everybody knew each other's code. And so if you heard somebody's code, you could pick up your receiver and listen in on their conversation. And that was just, woo, that was great. But you know what? Today, that's obsolete, right? It was good for its time. What a marvel. But compared to a smartphone, that's obsolete. The new has come. And this is an illustration of what has happened between the old covenant and the new covenant. It doesn't say the old covenant was bad. It was good for its time, but now it's declared to be obsolete. So what is the essence of Christianity? I have a 2-word answer for that question. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the essence of Christianity. Simply stated, it is not living by the law. It's trusting solely in Jesus Christ and his redemptive work, and sourcing our lives on the vital presence of the Holy Spirit and his activity in the totality of our lives. All of this being true, what then is the purpose of the law, of the Torah? Paul began to answer this question in chapter 3. Long before the law was given, God made a promise, a key word. God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise has priority over the law. Paul asks and answers the question, why was the law given at all? And he follows this by saying, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? And he gives a resounding answer, absolutely not. The law was our guardian. You Cleveland Indians fans? The Cleveland Indians got biblical here, you see? The law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. The promise supersedes the law. And Galatians 4 continues to provide other insights about the relationship of the law and the gospel. It serves an important purpose in the whole flow of Paul's passionate desire to refute the disastrous teaching of the Judaizers, teachings that were distracting and deceiving the Galatians. So now we jump into Galatians chapter 4. I've read about trust fund babies. They have this huge amount of money that is going to be available to them someday. It's put in trust, but they can't access it right away. And sometimes that gets very frustrating to them. If they're not 21 yet, if that was the age when they could begin to access it, by about 15, they're chomping at the bit. Gotta have this money. And they'll even do something illegal probably to try to get it. Well, that's sort of the word picture that Paul uses here in Galatians chapter 4. Are you with me? Paul says, what I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he or she is not different from a slave, although they own the whole estate. The heir is subject to, there you go, Cleveland fans, guardians, is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. So Paul is using a word picture here. They are heirs, but they are underage, and they don't have any of the rights and privileges of the heir yet. They have certain limitations placed on them to guard and protect them until they come to age to receive their inheritance. Now, in Israel's case, the childhood period is the period of the law, and the inheritance period is the time inaugurated by Jesus Christ. Full rights, that is, freedom from the law, becoming children of freedom, those full rights do not come until after Christ's work is done. The time of the law is a time of slavery, Paul says. The time of Christ is a time of freedom. Those who believe in Christ live in that freedom. We are children of the freedom. Paul says during this time they were enslaved by elemental spiritual forces. With this reference, Paul refers to the law as being the ABCs, a vital part of God's redemptive purpose, but not the final chapter of the plan. He calls the law the ABCs of it. Now, you're teaching your child to learn the ABCs, right? And when they finally can say all of the ABCs, what do? Oh, you cheer, you clap, you throw a party. They've learned it. But does that mean they've totally arrived with language? Certainly it doesn't. Those letters have to be put into words. Those words have to have meaning. Those words have to be put into sentences. Those sentences have to be put into paragraphs. Those paragraphs have to be put in some kind of longer document so that meaning is there. I'd like for us to try an experiment here right now. I don't want you to say anything but A, B, C, or any part of the alphabet, and try to talk to each other. A, B, C, D. H, I, J. A, B, C. I've followed you up. What's my point here? We can't communicate with each other that way, can we? If that's all we could say was the letters of the alphabet. And so Paul uses that as an illustration of what the law was like. Yeah, you need to know the ABCs, but you don't get stuck on the ABCs. There's much more yet to happen. The ABCs are weak and worthless. Weak because the law has no strength to redeem us, and worthless because it has no wealth with which to bless us or to pay the ransom for our redemption. Paul is very clear about this in another passage, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. There he says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, a celebration, or even what? A Sabbath day." And then he says, here he clinches it, "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. They were necessary in their time, but they are a shadow of what? The reality, however, is found where? In Christ, in Christ." Let's continue with Paul and then the next few verses of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. By the way, I know you all have the Bible on your cell phones, you know, your smartphones. I was preaching way back when we actually had to use a book, the Bible. And one of the things when I was preaching that I loved was when I would announce a passage and I could hear the Bible pages turning. I knew the people were with me in that. So I want somebody to invent pages turning sounds for Bible app. So when you're doing that, when you're getting it on your app, why, I can hear the Bible pages turning, okay? No, so you work on that. Somebody work on that. All right, we have Bible page turned to chapter 4, verse 4. "But when the set time had fully come," when you have the word "but," it reverses everything that went ahead of it, right? We're going down this trail, but. "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons and daughters," we would add, "God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, and the spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir." Exactly at the right time. All of this has gone on. All of this is prelude. But exactly at the right time, what did God do? He did two things. He sent forth his one and only unique son, and he did it for a unique purpose. And Paul very just succinctly summarizes the uniqueness of this son. He's God's son. So we have one who is deity, the deity of Jesus Christ. He's God. Born of a woman. So we have a unique person who is also human, the humanity of Jesus Christ. In another passage, Paul says there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. Because he's both God and man, he in himself, in his life, in his work, in his death, and his resurrection, can bring humans and God together. And he did it. He was born under the law, this law that I've been talking about. He lived his life under that structure, and he ran into some of the problems with it and got himself into trouble, so to speak, because of that. But why was all that? Because he had to point to us that there's something beyond the law to redeem those under the law. He and he alone could and would redeem people from the shackles of the law. And what did this mean? That we might receive the adoption of sons. Now we're no longer slaves. We are brought into the family of God through adoption. He moves us out of the law's guardianship and makes us his heirs by adopting us into his forever family, the family of God. The second thing he did was send the spirit of his son into our hearts. And that is the one who is the spirit of adoption, giving us an intimacy with God that was not possible in any other way. Jesus Christ came to make it a reality. And Paul uses the phrase, when we talk to the spirit, we can say, "Abba, Father." You've run into that before. English translators use something like the word Papa for that. And it was the word that Jesus often used when he was here on earth talking to his Father in heaven. He said, Abba, Father. And so Jesus' prayer language was followed by the early church. Thus, the early Christians saw addressing God as Abba as their distinct mark. It marked them off, just the way circumcision marked off the male Jews. In the same way, they made them realize that they were the sons of God, to be able to call God, adopted into his family, to be able to call him in familiar terms, Papa. That comes from the Holy Spirit in our life. This means that they're no longer slaves. We are no longer slaves living under the old era of what was obsolete. And now, since we are sons and daughters, we have the inheritance. We have the inheritance right now. This is just a personal question I'd like for you to help me answer. The Bible says at just the right time, God sent forth his Son. Can we hypothesize from that statement something like a sentence that says, God's timing is always right? No matter what the circumstances might be or the situation we might face, I know in my time as a pastor and as a friend to some people going through difficult times, I will find myself sometimes saying to them, God's timing is always right. And I sometimes wonder if I'm coming across callous and unfeeling when I say that. But isn't it true? God's timing is always right. I'm old enough now that I've got considerable life experience to look back on. And time after time, I can see that God's timing was always right, even though in the moment, I may be questioned if it was. The book of Ecclesiastes says God makes all things beautiful in his time, right? In his time. I wonder about the second coming of Christ. We all believe in that. Is it going to be when the time is exactly right? In God's timing, that's when it'll happen? Some of you will maybe, your old timers here, will maybe remember one of our associate pastors. His name was Randy Saltz. Any of you remember Randy? He's a fine young man. And he and I were talking, excuse the terminology, eschatology, you know, last things, one day. And Randy said to me, my eschatology, Arden, is very simple. I said, oh, let me know. What is it? He said, it's three things. Jesus Christ is coming again. I don't know when. Better be ready. And I've mulled over that forever. Well, not forever. Ever since he said it. And I think it's right, right? We're called to be faithful. God does things right in his time. Okay. In conclusion, now you can take a breath, right? Somebody said, I know when the pastor says, in conclusion, we've got 20 more minutes to go. Paul's purpose in chapter 4 was to continue to emphasize that Jesus Christ is the penultimate revelation of the Father to us and the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world will be blessed through his seed. And Paul makes a point in chapter 3 that we know that that word seed is singular and not plural. When God said to Abraham, your descendants will be like the stars in the sky and the sand on all the beaches of the world, he had how that was going to happen. Paul's point is that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is that seed. That's how his promise is fulfilled. And it's through the seed of Jesus Christ, all those believers through all the centuries of the time, pictured in Revelation, worshiping around the throne of grace from every tribe, nation, nationality conceivable. Those are the ones that are going to be the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. You and I here this morning, if we have believed in Jesus Christ, are the fulfillment of that promise that God made to Abraham. Second conclusion, and there's only two, you can relax. Skipping all the way down to verse 19. This is a verse that has challenged me personally and has challenged me as a pastor. And this is in a paragraph here where Paul is talking very personally about his experience with them and their experience with him. And he says in verse 14, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth." That's quite an analogy, right? For a guy to use. "In the pains of childbirth until when? Until Christ is formed in you." And this is why he was so frustrated with the opposition of the Judaizers to the gospel message. Because what they were teaching were detriments and obstacles to Christ being formed. How many of you have seen an ultrasound of a baby in the womb? Pretty powerful, isn't it? Pretty powerful. Amazing. And I'd like to take that and just spiritualize it, if we could, of Jesus being put into our lives. And it starts maybe as an embryo. And as that, physically, that baby is formed in its mother's womb, his or her mother's womb. So Paul uses that picture of Christ being formed in us. Starts with the new birth. It starts with the continued growth that takes place in our lives as we are faithful to Christ. As we do those things that we know feed our soul, like Bible reading, Bible study, like prayer, like worship. And the list goes on and on and on. When we are engaging in all of those things, the term we use today is spiritual formation. The Spirit is being formed in us. Christ is being formed in us. And that was Paul's passion, that Christ might be formed in those people. And I know it's his passion for you and me as well today. A YouVersion devotion said, "Jesus isn't after behavior modification in us. He's not asking us to add more ands to our lives in order to appear more holy. He doesn't give us a series of hoops to jump through or a bunch of spiritual boxes to check off. He's offering us a transformed life where he and the Holy Spirit provide the power for that transformation." So my question for you and me today is, what are the detriments or hindrances in your life, my life, that slows down Christ being formed in you? Are you eager or are you hesitant to let this happen? If so, why are you hesitant? Today, will you throw open your heart and spirit and invite Christ to be formed in you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your amazing work that you have done and are continuing to do in our lives. May we, each of us, have that kind of spiritual image and picture of your desire to be formed in each and every one of our lives, for that formation to be taking place as a process. And we know that we need to surrender to that process. We need to cooperate with that process. We need to vote yes for that process. We need to do what will help to facilitate that in our lives today. I pray that there might be a spirit of renewal in each of our hearts in these moments that would lead us into more spiritual formation, Christ being formed in us. I pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.
Nothing can stand against. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a powerful name.
When I was 15 years old, I was chomping at the bit to have my driver's license, to have a car, because that would mean freedom for me, I thought. I had a cousin about 5 or 6 years older than I, and he had a 47 Oldsmobile coupe that he wanted to sell. It had 90-some thousand miles on it. He sold it to me for $125. I had this car, and I'm 15 years old. I won't take a vote on whether you think I drove it up and down a few country roads.
Never on Sunday.
Never on Sunday, yeah. But my point in saying that is I have come a long ways from that 1947 Oldsmobile coupe. It was a beginning. It was just a beginning. And here I am today with a Ford Escape. Now, that's really a good way to go, right? My point is that our life is development and growing and maturing in Christ. And he leads the way and we follow him. Amen? Amen. Amen. God bless. As Nate says, go in peace, church. Amen.